Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the 27th chapter? Now, if you're visiting with us, you haven't been here for this series, and you're going to go, whoa, you guys are in the heavy, dark stuff. And you're kind of right. What we've been looking at over the last several weeks is what takes place during the final week of the life of Christ leading up to the crucifixion. So we've been looking at the antagonism of the world toward Jesus and the abuse that falls upon him leading up to the cross. And that's really where we still are this morning. In the Gospel of Matthew, the 27th chapter, I'm going to pick up reading in verse 24 and read down through verse 31. And I want to remind you that what we're reading is the very Word of God. So let's give it careful attention. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 24. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. May God bless the reading of His Word to us. Years ago, a pastor began his sermon with these words. There's nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. Wow. And then with excruciating detail for almost an hour, don't panic, I don't preach quite an hour long. But for almost an hour, he pointed to man's fallenness, to our sinfulness, to the fact that we've broken God's law, we deserve God's judgment, there's nothing we can do about it. And that if God had acted in justice alone, not one of us would be spared. He left no room for hope outside of the person of Christ. Let me read you one more paragraph. It's a little long. He said, You that are outside of Christ, that world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone is extended under you. There's a dreadful pit of glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth, and you've nothing to stand on, nor anything to take hold of. There's nothing between you and hell but air, and it's only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. Wow. That was no make-me-feel-good-about-myself sermon, was it? In fact, just the opposite. Jonathan Edwards' intent in that sermon, it was titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was to point to our need of a Savior because of our guilt. What he was dealing with was very real. He was talking about the bad news of our condition, pointing out that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all broken God's law. And that God is holy and just and that he must punish sin. God had established at the very beginning of the creation of the world. He said, the soul that sins, it will surely die. Separation from him for all eternity. The scriptures tell us there's nothing we can do to fix ourselves. Have you ever tried to do that? Have you ever decided, I'm going to be good from now on? You know, those of us that struggle with the sins of the tongue, have you ever said, I'm never going to use my tongue carelessly again? That lasts about 3 minutes till you're driving on I-95 or something like that happens. Those who wrestle with the issues of sensual attractions, you say, I'm never gonna use my eyes wrongly again, and then you're driving down by the beach in South Florida and you go, oh. You know, we can try to reform ourselves, right? We can try to say, I'm going to follow the golden rule. I'll do unto others as I would have them do unto me. I'm gonna try to keep God's law, but we always fail. We're not as bad as we possibly could be, but neither are we holy. God says he has to punish sin. He can't leave it unpunished. That's the bad news. There's nothing we can do to fix ourselves. But then there's the good news. The word gospel, which you hear around here a lot, translated, means good news. What is the good news? The good news is that God didn't leave us in that condition. God didn't simply say, "You've sinned against me, I'm done with you. All that awaits is hell." He said, "I love my people so much that without compromising my character of being holy and just, I'm going to provide a way of salvation." See, if he was holy and just, that means he had to keep his word. And his word was that there was a penalty for sin. The penalty for sin was death. What the scriptures tell us is in the good news that God found a way that we could be forgiven even though we broke the law. And that way was through sending his son, Jesus Christ, who comes as a substitute for us. And the penalty that we should have received, the wrath of God on sin that we should have gotten, Jesus took it in our place. That's part of what's going on here when we read this text. Yes, it's awful. The abuse that's heaped upon Jesus Christ. The mockery that's heaped on Jesus Christ. But in fact, it's the beginning of Jesus being our substitute. He had lived a life without sin, so he had no sin of his own to pay for. He takes our sin on himself. And the punishment that we should have received, he takes as he goes to the cross. Boy, there's no message I'd want you to know more than that this morning. I mean, we had the joy. Look, I've been sitting around death for weeks. Okay, those of you in the congregation know we've lost beloved members of this church. There are widows here that have lost husbands of longer than some of us have been living. I've been in the hospital at hospice care for the better part of this week. Beloved Sandy, who was so precious to us, home with the Lord. But in the smell of death, there is a greater aroma, and it's the sweetness of the promises of God. It's the promise that for those who die believing in Jesus Christ, death is not the end and it doesn't bring judgment. Instead, it brings reception into the kingdom of God for all eternity. God's promise, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what's going on here. I don't want you to take this text and kind of say, "Oh, so that makes it better." It doesn't. This is an awful text. What happens to our Savior ought to bring tears to our eyes. Most of y'all know that I am generally a stoic. As I get older, I got these weird emotions and I kind of don't like them because, you know, now I cry and that's embarrassing and all that. But I remember a number of years ago in our family when my dad went home to be with the Lord. And, you know, I'm the pastor, so I've got to do the service and all that stuff. And my youngest daughter crawled up in my lap. She started to cry. And I'm telling her, "It's going to be okay, baby." She goes, "No, Daddy, I know it's okay. I just know you can't cry, so I'm going to cry for you." Okay. When we read this text, folks, it's okay to cry. Because this is Jesus Christ who loved us so much that he willingly went to this place on earth and suffered all of this so that we could be forgiven. So the text is awful. But the text is also good. One of the weirdest things is on the coming Friday that Jesus dies, what do we call that? Good Friday. What's good about it? Jesus is nailed to the cross. What's good about it is on the day when the most awful thing that mankind has ever done and ever can do, the greatest good was accomplished in the death of our Savior Jesus Christ, who there paid for our sin and purchased for us salvation. Well, let me get us back to our text. Otherwise, we might be here that hour and a half like Jonathan Edwards preached. As I mentioned, that sermon was titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." But for a moment, let's turn that situation around. Just suppose there was a time when instead of sinners being in the hands of an angry God, who had a right to be angry, suppose God was put into the hands of angry sinners. Because that's what we're seeing here. Jesus Christ is God the Son who became true man for us without ceasing to be God. He's God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever. Here, God is handed over to man. And what will man do with him? Now, when you think about it, what should we do if God were in our midst? Well, we ought to worship him. I mean, he's the creator of the world. We should glorify him because of his perfect character. He's holy in every way. We should thank him because of all the things that he's done for us and is doing for us. But that's not what happened. We learn from God what really happened, because instead of worshiping him or glorifying him as God or thanking him as they should, mankind did not hold back any of its wickedness or evil, but it sought to humiliate the Savior as cruelly as possible. I mean, think of what we've looked at over the past few weeks as Jesus is abused by the high priest Caiaphas and Annas, as he's betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, abandoned by the apostles, as we looked at the trials under Pilate when he's found innocent, but instead of being released, he's handed over to the soldiers to be scourged and mocked and crucified. Not looking to see us assign blame to these individuals, because the reality is that it's my sin for which Jesus endured these things. It's your sin. So what is it that takes place? There are three things that I want you to look at and just simply understand what it cost Christ to forgive us of our sins. Three things in this text: his wounds, the thorns, and the cross. His wounds, the thorns, and the cross. We saw it in verses 24 through 26. When Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, but that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd. He said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this man. See to it yourselves." The people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas. Now, did you catch these words? We almost just pass over them. And scourged Jesus, delivering him to be crucified. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about what a scourging was. We'll talk about it a little bit, but it is awful. But as we hear about Jesus having the whip laid upon him, as we hear about his scourging, I want you to be hearing in the back of your mind the promises that were going on for more than 700 years before Jesus died. Because the prophet Isaiah was given inspiration by God to write what was going to happen when the Messiah came. And as he talked about what the Messiah would do when he came, in Isaiah 53, one of the things that he says is, "By his wounds we are healed." The old King James, for those of us who grew up on that, "By his stripes we are healed." What was he talking about? Well, he's talking about exactly what took place here. When our Savior Jesus Christ, even though found innocent by Pilate, is handed over to the soldiers, and out of pure cruelty is flogged, is scourged. And it is by his stripes that we are healed. But by this place in the gospel, Jesus has gone through about 12 hours of absolute horror. Pilate had wanted to release Jesus, but the people had cried out to him, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar's." And Pilate wanted more the approval of men than he did the approval of God. So he said, "I'm going to give up and wash my hands of it." But by the way, for Pilate, there was a choice to be made: Jesus or popularity with Rome, being a friend of Caesar. And I want to suggest that we look at that historically and think of the struggle, but each one are faced with that same kind of choice. We can either say that what I'm about in my life is wanting a position, wanting prestige, wanting resources, wanting everything that the world can give. And by the way, if that's what you pursue, you'll probably get it. But it won't satisfy. It's all temporary. And the far greater choice is to say, what really matters for me is where I stand with the true and living God who created all things and who handles my eternity. Be cautious, for it's so easy to say I'm more concerned about the world than I am about the Savior. See, I want you to leave this morning going, Jesus is my Savior. In him, I've put my trust. So here's Pilate, willing to turn away from justice and truth, willing to turn away from God, as long as he's accepted by Rome. And he hands Jesus over to be crucified and has the soldiers scourge Jesus. By the way, that was 39 lashes. The reason they didn't do 40 lashes was because they didn't believe anybody could survive it. So in other words, he had him beaten within one whip of his life. Would lay the back bare, the blood would flow. An awful picture. And there's little benefit to dwell on the physical act that's there. But what we do need to understand is that there is great benefit in knowing that this suffering of Christ, the wounds of Christ, the stripes that were laid on his back were vicarious. It's not a word we use a lot anymore, is it? Okay, when was the last time you used the word vicarious? But if you were to check in Webster's dictionary, it says, it's something performed or suffered by one person as a substitute for another. It's a really good word, isn't it? We need somebody that would do something vicariously for us because we deserved his wrath, we deserved God's judgment. But is it possible that someone would take it in my place? Well, that's what Jesus did. His was a vicarious suffering. While the whipping was cruel, it was substitutionary. Let me read a little more about what Isaiah said there. He said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." So when you read that the soldiers took him and scourged him, it's the beginning of the vicarious work of Christ in his death, by which our sins are put on him. He's punished in our place, and his goodness is given to us. And we're forgiven. So it starts with wounds. Peter says of Christ, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed." But there's also thorns. We read in verses 27 to 30 that when the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, they gathered the battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit on him. And then they took the reed and struck him on the head. It's been a number of years, but you remember when the words on the lips of most people across America had to do with the prison Abu Ghraib? And the abuses that took there. You remember how America reacted just with this wide spectrum of responses, that some arguing that, well, the abuse is being that's given out is far less gruesome than what's been received by various Americans or coalition prisoners. And they were probably accurate. But nevertheless, as a nation, we rightly recoiled at the idea that those being held prisoner by our nation would have acts carried out on them simply to humiliate them. Simply to make life miserable for them. Well, there is a far more notorious place of abuse by soldiers than Abu Ghraib. And it's the headquarters of Pilate, the Praetorium, where the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, where Jesus Christ is abused by the soldiers. The soldiers had been under order to have Jesus scourged and to have him crucified. What takes place in this middle portion where they mock him as king is of their own choice. But here stands Jesus, already covered with the spittle of the Sanhedrin, his face swollen from the physical beating that he had taken leading up to that, his back laid open from the scourging, and now the soldiers decide they're going to degrade him even more. They had heard his claim to be king. See, Jesus wasn't guilty of the things that they had accused him of, but he was king. That's what made Rome afraid of him. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So they decide to mock him, and you've all seen, I'm sure, in various pictures, the pictures of the Caesars wearing the olive wreath on his head to show his kingship. Well, here the soldiers decide, we're going to mock this one who claims to be king, and they twist together a crown made out of thorns, not out of olive wreath. They put it upon his head, having stripped him of his clothes, and put a scarlet-covered garment on him to make him look like some kind of a king. And then they begin to abuse him. They kneel down in front of him, and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Never were their words so true, so falsely proclaimed. He was king. He is king. But they were simply seeking to mock him. And to add to that humiliation, now, they take the crown of thorns and not only place it on his head, but we read of it being pressed down into his head with the reed and the beating that is there. But I want you to see something in this that really is marvelous beyond imagination. Let me take you all the way back to the very beginning for man. God creates man, puts Adam and Eve into the garden, tells Adam he wants him to tend the garden and to keep it. Tells him he can eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he eats of that fruit, he will surely die. That's Adam's first sin. That's when mankind falls out of his relationship with God. God comes and he meets with Adam and he pronounces a curse on Adam. Listen to this curse. To Adam, he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth from you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." See, the thorns are the result of the curse. The thorns come into our world because man sinned against God. And what Jesus does here as this crown of thorns is placed on his head is he takes the curse that we were to receive off of us and on himself. Jesus bears the curse, literally becomes cursed for us. Paul describes what took place in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Adam and Eve, the scripture tells us, were looking to become as God. And when they sinned against God, they got their crown. But it was a crown of thorns, a crown of tears, a crown of guilt, a crown that could not save. Christ Jesus, when he comes, lives a sinless life. And leading up to the cross, takes the curse on himself and off of us. The humiliation goes on. I'm not going to keep dwelling on that. There's the wounds, the thorns, and then there's the cross. The wounds, with his wounds we are healed. The thorns, he bore the consequence of the curse and took it off of us. By the way, have you ever had somebody take a burden off of you? I mean, a really big burden. Somebody came along and you were just shocked. You said, "I can't believe." I remember way back when Maggie and I were living up in Maine, and one of our daughters had had to have an emergency appendectomy, and we didn't have enough money for health insurance at that time, and we got the bill, and I'm going, "Ugh." I started working at Pickwick every morning from 5 to 8, pouring coffee, you know, before I'd come to work at the church, and I was paying that bill off at about 10 bucks a month, you know, one of those kind of bills. You ever have one of those bills that you go, "Never will this be paid?" And then one day, a beloved friend took care of the bill. And I stopped getting up at 3 in the morning to go to Pickwick. And boy, I was relieved. Can you picture what I'm talking about? All right, here's the burden of sin that we could never pay for were we to get up every morning at 3 and work till 3, 24 hours, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. But that burden is taken from us, and Jesus pays for it. We read in verse 31, When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, they put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. You might think it a strange thing that the church so revels in the image of the cross. It's on the top of our steeple. We talk about it. We sing about it. We join with the Apostle Paul, who in Galatians 6:14 says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Why would we choose a symbol of execution to be the symbol of the Christian faith? Because it was at the cross that Jesus completed our redemption. It was at the cross that Jesus fully paid the price of death for sin. And hallelujah, he doesn't remain under the power of death, but on the third day he rises again from the dead so that we now serve a risen Savior. There was someone that wrote this song. I can't remember who it was. Somebody I'm sure will tell me by the end of the morning. But it might make you look at the cross differently. The words to it go, "I was guilty with nothing to say, and they were coming to take me away. But then a voice from heaven was heard that said, 'Let him go, take me instead.'" And the refrain is, "I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace, but Jesus, God's Son, took my place." That's what this text is all about. By his wounds, we are healed. By the crown of thorns, Jesus took the curse in our place. And by his death on the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath and justice of God, fully paying for our sin. And it's his promise that those who receive him as Lord and Savior are forgiven their sins and given the gift of eternal life. And so I can say, Jesus took my place. It was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved the wrath of God. It was I who deserved the punishment of the lake of fire. Jonathan Edwards wasn't wrong when he talked about sinners in the hands of an angry God. But Jesus was delivered over for my offense. He suffered judgment because of my sins. He was my vicarious, my substitute Savior. Put it in three phrases. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. And now there's nothing left for me but heaven. We want that to be true for you too. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Hey, the next couple of weeks are going to be wonderful because we're going to be gathering for all the Easter celebrations. Thursday night for Maundy Thursday, we'll celebrate the institution of the Lord's Supper together. On Friday, we'll be looking at the cross and what took place. And on that Sunday, we'll be celebrating the resurrection. We'll be having a Phil breakfast too, by the way. So if nothing else gets you here, come for the eggs Benedict. But I really want you to be looking at Jesus for the next couple of weeks and rejoice that we serve a living Savior. Let's go to the King. Father, we've come to worship you, and this part of the scripture is so hard to look at. And Lord, somebody needed to cry. But out of the tears, Father, we also come with incredible joy. Because we know that it was through this finished work of Christ that we have been saved. And that we have new life. And that we're able to live in this world with joy. Even as we face times of hardship and trouble. So Father, direct our thoughts to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Enable us now to live for you with joy. For we come to you in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.